this chapter. I originally took off a bigger chunk than I found I could chew. So in lieu of a 2.5 hour sermon, we're going to do just verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you remember from Exodus chapter, in Exodus chapter 20, we saw the giving of the Ten Commandments and the people responding to it. But then after that, Moses is going up on the mountain to receive additional instructions from God how to worship, how it is that they ought to build the tabernacle and all of these things while the people are down below waiting. But while they're waiting, they get a little bit impatient and they decide they are going to have a creative and spontaneous display of their devotion and worship in a creative idea of worship that they came up with. And this becomes one of the most famous passages in all of Exodus, the golden calf. So before we read from God's word this morning, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up your scriptures. Lord, we pray that we would hear the words read and that we would not merely hear them, but that we would listen to them. Lord, not merely that we would listen to them, but that we would understand them. And not merely that we would know more, but that it would affect our hearts and that it might affect our lives. But Lord, we can't do this to ourselves. And so we beg the work of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of this text. Lord, may the Spirit who wrote this write it on our hearts. And Lord, we pray that this would happen for the glory of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we pray this in the name of the one who saved us, the Word who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 32. Again, we are going to read this morning just verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Everybody worships. Perhaps that sounds strange because you may have friends like I do. I talked to one this week who would say that he doesn't worship anything. He's an atheist, and that's even a weird word. He just means he doesn't believe anything. He doesn't worship anything. But I remember hearing the speech of the only famous professor really of my alma mater, Illinois State University, when he said in an address to his students, "Everybody worships." David Foster Wallace, he wrote this book that if you ever go into an English nerd in their 30s, they're going to have this book called Infinite Jest that's dog-eared on their shelf. Well, he wrote that, became famous for that, and people wanted to hear what he had to say. And he was an atheist who was wrestling with the damage it seemed to do to his soul to be an atheist. And he had this address, and he said this in the address. He said, "Here's something that's weird but true. And in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what? To worship." It's the end of the quote for now. Worship usually is defined in our minds, usually as what? Singing or maybe if we have a deeper definition of it, reverence for something. Although once you get even deeper, you realize the reverence is for something that you submit to, you bow down to. It is the purpose of your life, the object of everything else. Everything else must submit to that. Everything else is of a lower priority than this one thing that you serve above all other things. As an old theologian, Bob Dylan, said, you have to serve someone. You have to serve something. Or maybe as another theologian, John Calvin, said, we are by nature religious animals and our hearts are idol factories. Not I-D-L-E. Maybe you felt that over the past 6 months. But I-D-O-L. They make idols. They fashion things to worship. Our hearts are idol factories. And that's a bizarre activity, isn't it? So bizarre, you heard it in Psalm 115, right? You fashion something that has no ability even to interact with you. Or Isaiah 44:16. I love in Isaiah 44 is God again mocking the idea of idols. And it says there there's a man who takes a piece of wood and it says half of it, he cuts it in half and burns it in the fire. And over half, he eats meat and roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest he makes into his god, an idol, and falls down and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, this isn't exactly, though, what Israel is doing. It doesn't seem like they make something that they call something other than God. Actually, if you look at Exodus 32, what's here is a little bit more insidious, a little bit less obvious, because we can see that happening and say, isn't that mock-worthy? Isn't that ridiculous? But here's what Israel knew. They knew who Yahweh was. They knew who God, the true God, was. And even in their worship, they were saying that they were worshiping the God of Israel. This calf was not meant to be a different God. It was an imagining of Yahweh. Do you understand what that means? In fact, in the translation, both in the King James and the ESV, I have a little bit of a problem with how they say, behold your gods. The word there is actually Elohim. It's a word that's been used for God, Yahweh, the true God, over and over again. It could be, behold your God there. It's a plural, but it's apparently, you know, the royal we. It's in a plural sense, which has majesty. I don't really understand that too, because I'm an American, and we don't really speak about royalty since we kicked King George out for bossing us around. But that's what Elohim means. It's royalty. It's royal and plural in that sense. Not only that, but notice he says, the gods who brought you out of Egypt, that's the activity that God had done. Not only that, but what does Aaron say? He says, tomorrow will be a feast day to the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitalized. You know what that means? He says, tomorrow will be a feast day to Yahweh, the covenant God, our covenant God. In studying this passage, then we should not merely study it to say, aren't they the worst? Man, Israel is just so unintelligent, foolish to do this. They worship calves, and we're just not even tempted to do that. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, about this passage, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He just quoted Exodus 32:6 and 1 Corinthians 10:6. So what's the warning? What's the negative example? That's what Scripture says. We are to look at this passage for a negative example, what not to do. Now, were they worshiping God wrongly, or were they idolaters? And the answer seems to be yes. Of the Ten Commandments, they were violating a ton of them, right? The second commandment, making an image. Third commandment, attributing the name of God to this image. Fourth commandment, and how that they were worshiping. In fact, it looks like they were violating the seventh commandment here on adultery. Mixing a sort of sensual worship with their worship like the people around them did. Notice it says they got up to play. If you look at Genesis 26, remember the incident where Isaac is his father's son And he's afraid of Abimelech, and so he says that Rebekah, his wife, is his sister, right? Like father, like son. This is the third time this happens, Abraham twice, now with Isaac. You know how Abimelech discovered that it, in fact, was his wife? It said that he looked out of his window and saw Isaac and Rebekah playing. Same word. It seems that she was his wife, and this is a word at least for public displays of affection. What are the people doing? They want to be just like the people around them. What did the people around them have? They just came out of Egypt. And in Egypt, they had Apis, the calf god, the supreme god. And they had a worship that made sense to them. They surrounded this calf, and that was the object of their worship. And so they said, let's have a calf. We'll call it Yahweh, but we'll have this calf. And you know what? The people of Canaan also did that. You know what their god's name was? Baal, the calf god Baal. And not only that, the people in Canaan, the people around them, mixed sensual activities into their worship. Artwork, these sensual activities, it was creative. They thought it was fun. They thought, let's do that. They were trying to worship God, Yahweh, but in their own way. And they said, I'm a Yahweh follower. I'm a worshiper of Yahweh, but I can have it my own way. And they actually just did it the way that everybody else did it. Why would they do that? Well, I love what R.C. Sproul says about this passage. He said about this passage, about the cow. He says, notice, the cow gave no law. He demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf. It was dumb. It was impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. It was a religion designed by men, practiced by man, and ultimately useless for men. And religion made by man to make sure God doesn't intrude on our fun ultimately gives no joy, gives no true grace, and is of no value. Even if you call the thing that you're worshiping God, Yahweh, Jesus, we can say we are worshiping Jesus and be worshiping an idol. And I find this ironic, because often if someone is saying, I'm going to worship God in my own way, if you call them to task on that, they say you're being a Pharisee. But what did the Pharisees do? They invented their own rules to follow to worship God in their own way. It's amazing how closely licentiousness or lawlessness is to legalism. They're so alike. They fashion God in their own liking, in their own image, in order to worship the God of their imaginations, rather than the God of revelation, the God who revealed himself. So were the Israelites worshiping God wrongly or making idols? Yes, they remade God in their own image and gave that idol the name Yahweh. It's a good thing that we don't ever do that today. And that's sarcasm if that didn't come across right. How often do we invent our own way of worshiping God, talking about God, thinking about God? We might do this in many different ways. We might do this with worship preferences. You know, we might say, I know God has revealed that we ought to worship him in word and in worship and in prayer, but what about a skit instead of the sermon? What about a laser light show instead of communion? That's much more fun. What about a holy dance procession or a concert instead of us singing to our Lord? What about that instead of a call to worship or prayer? You know, the worship of the golden calf was an auditory and a visual and a sensual production. It gave an artful image to look at. It was likely a party for the people there. There was food. There was drink, especially drink. They had a sensual component for fun. The audience was an audience of many. It likely had seekers coming in and worshiping who had not done so before because that looked fun. It was intriguing. You know, recently, even I read an article and then saw a bit of the video of an unnamed mainline denomination that we left 40 years ago that held a worship service during their General Assembly in which they incorporated Native American spiritual rituals and New Age dance in the worship service, and everybody seemed to be having fun. But who is worship for? Is it for the many? God was at that moment giving instructions to Moses for worship that had an audience of one. Israel sought to worship God in their own way, And in worshiping God in their own way, they worshiped another god of their imagination. Ultimately, they worshiped themselves, their preferences, who they wanted to image God after, which is themselves. And listen, we don't get to just worship God in the way we imagine is best. Think about that word, imagine. The base of it is image, the way that we image God. We are not to make images according to the second commandment. And I think at the heart of that is what Israel is doing here. They want to imagine what God is like rather than to listen to God as he tells them what he is like. And the problem here is not that the senses were engaged, right? Maybe that's what they were thinking. We've heard a lot, but we want to see, we want to feel, we want to taste and touch. You know, it's not that we're banned from those things. Think about tabernacle worship. God is going to give them an audio-visual overload. He is going to give them things to see in the furniture and in the tabernacle. He's going to give them things to smell in the incense for prayer, in the barbecue, in the altar outside. They're going to touch certain things in their worship. God reveals himself even to our senses, but in the way that he has designed to do it. God reveals himself. He images himself. That's the contrast here. Do we image God, or do we receive the image that God shows of himself and reveals of himself? The problem is when we try to imagine God, what's our basis? Ourselves. And certainly, we're made in the image of God, but we're also marred by the fall. And so when we make an image of God, we're making a copy of a damaged copy, right? It's like if you were to make a copy of something, and while the ink is still dry, pour coffee on it, and then run it back through the copy machine. Not only would Judy attack me for ruining her copier, but you would not have the copy of the original, would you? You'd have a damaged copy of a damaged copy. Here's the principal rule in regards to this and God's image. I think this is what Scripture is teaching us. God is allowed to make images of himself for us to see, but we are not. It's pretty simple. We are to see the images God makes as he reveals himself, not the images that we make. And God does make images of himself. He does so even in the midst of our worship. You know, what does it say when we are holding up the bread and holding up the cup, right? It says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's given us actually something that says, I know you hear, but let me give you something for your other senses, something to see and touch and smell and taste. But not only that, what does he reveal to us of his image? He reveals it to us in Christ. That's what we confessed earlier, right? If we were to ask, what is God like? We're not left to our imagination so that you have one thought and I have another and we just compare, well, I think of God like this. Well, I think of God like this. You know what the ultimate answer is to what is God like? Jesus. That is what he's given to us. He is the image of the invisible God because he is God. He can be the perfect image. He was in the form, in the morphe of God, right? And he took on flesh in order that he might image God to us perfectly, not in a marred humanity, but perfectly to us. The contrast here is God as he reveals himself to his people, as we would prefer to fashion and worship him. Now, rather than this being a problem of the Israelites, I think it is one of the great problems in our society today. We all want to worship God differently, according to our preferences, according to what we think God's word should be, perhaps not what it actually is. We have our ideas of what our preferences are in worship, never asking what does Scripture say in the way that we ought to worship. Is that our first question when we come to worship? Well, how does Scripture say we ought to do this? Because I'm not the audience for it, God is. You know, there's another way this happens. This is in our lived life, in ways in which we are to confess our faith, but we don't want to use God's words. And I think this is an application that is relevant right now. When I talked, when I did the first commandment, you can go back and listen to it, all the ways in which we have rival gods for our heart. Instead of making the same applications, it would have been shorter. I'm going to actually go into a little bit of controversy here, but just to say, how is it that we are fashioning God after our own liking rather than dealing with him as he is. Here's what we should not do. We should not either worship God according to our imagination or confess our faith as absolutes by the phrases of our current culture. You know, our confession of faith is written by God. This is why we confess either what he's written in the scriptures, or do you realize when we confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, you can give a scripture reference from where those phrases are coming from for every line. But we're not just to make up our phrases for our own. Sometimes our ideas become idols. We say, this is what God is like. And then we start worshiping that instead of what he has revealed to us for that. We take a construct. We take this idea and we say, I will die for this. This is the basis for whether or not you and I can be in relationship, is this man-made creed. Everyone who doesn't conform to my creed that I've made up, well, we don't have fellowship. And what are we doing there? We're taking Christ out of the center of our unity and replacing it with something else. I think this is a problem that is rocking the church even now. And I'm not even talking about good ideas. There could be good ideas that you don't find in the Bible. There could be good ideas in biology of things that have been discovered. Sure. But what about ideologies? I think this is the only thing that can explain what is going on right now, when we have Christians even that are fighting with each other over man-made creeds. And I have seen I usually don't bring in social media type things, but yes, I'm actually on them. And I have seen even religious leaders, pastors, use man-made creeds to say whether or not you can be in fellowship with them. They say, to be a Christian is, and they don't go to scripture, they say, you have to either confess, what, this three-word creed, Black Lives Matter, or All Lives Matter. And I've seen people say, if you don't confess one or the other of these creeds, we're not in fellowship. We're not Christians together. What happened to the three-word Jesus is Lord as the basis of our unity? What happened to confessing what scripture has to say? Why would we make a man-made creed into the basis of our unity? Are we trying to think, what is God like? This is what I'd like God to be like. And if you don't worship the God of my imagination or of my phrases, then we can't be in unity. There's a great contrast going on here between Moses on the mountain receiving God as he reveals himself versus those on the ground who are making an image of which to worship and call it God. And while constructing a different God seems obviously wrong, how do we do that when we say, well, if you're Christian, you do this man-made thing, this man-made ideology, and it's becoming an alternate religion? I've been amazed. I've actually listened to two different atheists who are on the left side of the aisle. John McWhorter and James Lindsay both have had this thesis that modern-day politics is a rival religion now. It has all the makings of it. It has confessions that you have to make. It has tribes that you have to join and be a member of. And it has loyalty and orthodoxy and heterodoxy. No longer, though, is Jesus Lord. It is, are you on the right or on the left? Are you blue? Are you red? And brothers and sisters, left or right, we as Christians ought to be voices for what is right and wrong, even in politics. Sometimes one party is right on a particular issue. One is wrong. Sometimes they're reversed. Sometimes they're both wrong, probably more often than not. Neither of them, though, get to write our creeds. Resist the call to worship from them or from the evening news between the competing denominations of CNN and Fox News and MSNBC. Voting is a great and good activity. You should be informed. You should do it. But don't let it be an idol. Don't let it be a rival sacrament of a new religion. Social activity and involvement can be beneficial, but it is not the gospel. It is not the Great Commission. We must remember that as Christians, we are called to worship by God, not called to worship by the culture or what somebody says. You have to confess my creed. Remember Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Why? When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Think about that. Political parties, politicians, eventually, they die. Even the great ones, even Caesar died. Ask Brutus, right? He dies, and he's away, right? Imagine living in a time and saying that the heart of our faith is whether or not you're in this movement. Imagine in the 1600s saying, is God a cavalier or a roundhead? Those were the political parties in the 1600s. They're both dead and gone. Imagine asking, now is God a Whig in the 1700s? Or is God a Federalist in 1800 America? It seems ridiculous. But that is not to say don't work in politics. That's not to say don't get involved in it. But realize when those things are dead and gone, the kingdom of God will remain and Jesus will be King and Lord whether or not this person or that is elected. And that's the point here, right? As all of the trends around us die, as Canaanite worship is a thing of the past, still the way God has revealed that he ought to be worshipped is a thing that has endured. It will endure into eternity. In our worship and in our Christian lives, do we make God talk like us, make demands of others to be like us, or are we receiving from him who he is, what he's like, what he commands, how we ought to be worshipped? Do we call people to be formed into God's image, not into ours? What idols might we fashion? Because eventually you discover that you fashioned an idol and you may or may not use the term Yahweh with it anymore. You may not or may not try to make it pious. Can I finish the rest of the quote from David Foster Wallace that I started at the beginning of the service? One who was an atheist who found atheism eating at his soul. This is what he said. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And then he says this, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, he wasn't very specific, is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally bury you. Worship power and you will feel weak and afraid and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. The tragedy of that quote was, Wallace never could find a spiritual type thing to worship. And his idols ate him alive, even as he ended his own life in depression. Almost like the beginning of Ecclesiastes, trying all these things, and none of them could fill the hole that was there. That God had written eternity on our hearts, as Ecclesiastes said. We're all made to worship. And we will either worship the one who made us and redeemed us, or we will fashion something, whether we call it God or not, to worship in its stead. What's the cure? What gets us out of worship according to our imagination and eventually the idols of our own creation that eat us alive? Well, we've come to this chapter, and we're going to look at more of it next week, so tune in next week. But first, there is something here first for us to do. Are we seeking our identity, our marching orders, and our purpose in what we've imagined? And what others have told us, hey, you can worship God by this calf. And going along with what everybody else is doing. Now apply this to yourself and not to your neighbor. Are we making God according to our imagination and preferences? Or are we seeking his image as he reveals himself to us? There's a book that the title I love on my shelf. It says, The God Who Is There and Is Not Silent. When we decide that we are not going to listen to how God reveals himself, we start to worship a God of our own imagination who isn't there but is helpfully silent. Or are we listening to the God who is there and is not silent but has spoken? It brings me back to our confession of faith earlier, Colossians 1:15. We don't image God. He's imaged himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He has told us our worth, not by phrases, but by the fact that he made us in his image, and he has redeemed us in the one who is his perfect image. He has told us what he is like by the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said the most important thing in this world are not the republics and kingdoms of this world, but is the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign. The fact that he has redeemed us by his blood. He has revealed to us that he is so much better than what we imagine him to be. We see the perfection of God there. Why would we exchange it for something else? Why would you exchange it for something like in Psalm 115 that can't talk, that can't hear, that can't interact with us? Is it just because we fear his justice? We'll look to Christ and see where justice and mercy meet in the cross. Look to Christ and see someone who has given us a kingdom that will outlast the parties and republics and kingdoms of this world, giving us a kingdom that we're told in Hebrews cannot be shaken. Who are you worshiping? The God who is there and is not silent, or the one that we've made in our own imagination and image? Do not make idols, or you will become like them. They will eat you alive. But God feeds us, remakes us, and outlives our idols. He gives us life and does not take it from us. He has the power in the image that is Christ and his perfect gospel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would listen to you rather than talk about what you would be like if we merely would listen to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fixate on the image that you've given to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would seek you as you have revealed yourself to us, not as we would imagine you to be. Lord, we pray that we would do these things because the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is so much better than we can imagine. Lord, pray that you would do these things. Glorify yourself in the midst of us, in the midst of our people, in the midst of the world. And this we pray in the powerful name of the perfect image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's take number 97 in our hymnals and sing it as our closing hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.